George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, First Chief Justice John Jay. Names synonymous with the spirit of our country, founding fathers of the USA. Over 200 years ago, they shook off the chains of tyranny from Great Britain by divine call. Citing 27 biblical violations, they wrote the Declaration of Independence with liberty and justice for all. But something happened since Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty, then put it in our schools as a light. Or since "Give me liberty or give me death," Patrick Henry said, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We eliminated God from the equation of American life, thus eliminating the reason this nation first began. From beyond the grave, I hear the voices of our founding fathers plead, you need God in America again. Of the 55 men who formed the Constitution, 52 were active members of their church. Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. James Madison said, we've staked our future and our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. These men believed you couldn't even call yourself an American if you subvert the Word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, you can't have national morality apart from religious principle, and it's true. Because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. In the 90s, rape and murder are the trend. The only way this nation can even hope to last this day.
Well, good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And we need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, and, of course, the views of our callers. We always welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here on the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295, but please hold your calls for the time being, because we have a very, very special guest with us this evening. His name is Chuck Crismeyer. He is a minister. He was a lawyer for many years and gave up a successful law practice when the Lord called him into the ministry. And, of course, he does talk radio, so we have something very much in common there. He has a radio ministry out of Virginia with programs that are heard in stations across America. But we're not going to be talking about radio or law. We're going to be talking about his new book, Renewing the Soul of America. Chuck, thank you so very much for being with us.
Dan, it's again my delight.
Well, I want you to tell our listeners just a little bit about yourself, because I don't know the people, or the people up in the Northwest know you. And then we want to talk about your book and really the basic theme about how we can renew the soul of America, the soul of our nation.
Well, Stan, as you indicated, I did practice law for 18 years as a trial lawyer in Southern California, and it was around the spring of 1992 when I sensed the Lord speaking to me rather strongly, indicating, "Son, you've been pleading the cause of men long enough. I want you to plead my cause in the land as a voice to the church, declaring vision for the nation in America's greatest crisis hour." And so I began the process of winding down my law practice, and at that same time, the Lord spoke to me and my wife separately, I might indicate, that we were to up and sell everything that we had there, 30 years of business, ministry, and political investment in Southern California, and relocate to the birthplace of America, Richmond, Virginia. And we did that, launched a daily radio broadcast back here a little over 7 years ago, and have written a few books, and this is my most recent, Renewing the Soul of America. It's really, you might say, the expression of my heart and of the sense of call these past 10 years. We're in a very, very severe moment, Stan. This book was written with tears. I might indicate that numerous times as I was writing, I would literally break down and sob because I realized how desperate the moment really is. Prosperity has been masking the reality of how desperate things really are.
Well, I will have to admit that many times as I read the book, I had tears in my eyes as well. It's a powerful, powerful book. And it really begins talking about the symbol of American liberty, the Statue of Liberty. And do you want to start out? We could just talk about that first chapter, as you point out, what happened to the Statue of Liberty after it came here as a beacon of hope for all men?
You know, what's interesting is that that chapter was one of the last chapters written, and we began to realize that something needed to open the total picture of what the book was about in a way that would really grip people's hearts. And I began to read about the Statue of Liberty. You know, we look at the outside of the statue, and we see that, you know, it looks beautiful, boats going by, planes flying by, we see these images on film. But what I discovered was that the interior of the statue was in severe decay. In fact, it was so severe that experts were saying that if something was not done and done immediately, that the entire statue would not endure, and that we would lose this tremendous symbol of American freedom and liberty, and also of American virtue. And so, it took a great deal of money and a great deal of commitment to refurbish that statue. It was not an outside job. It was an inside job. The interior was in serious decay. The reinforcements, everything about it. And the more I read about that, the more I realized this is a picture of what the American soul looks like today. We're looking good on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. In fact, I have in front of me, Stan, a statement that was made recently by an editorial columnist saying, in case you hadn't noticed, a mentality of crookedness has pretty much taken over many of the advanced reaches of capitalism. And indeed, we're seeing it displayed. We're seeing the inner heart, the soul of America, displayed through CNN, through our national news magazines and so on, beginning with Enron, and we're seeing it, you know, with WorldCom and Martha Stewart and all of these different expressions. They're just expressions of what's happening in the inner soul of America. As one criminologist said, something's happened in the heart of America that's never happened before.
Well, I don't know why we should be surprised, though, if we have corruption in WorldCom and Tyco and Enron and Dynegy. And when you take God out of a society, why this is what happens. Somebody once said, we are seeing today what happens in a nation without God. Because although we may talk about God bless America and we may sing our national anthem, the courts have taken God out of America. The media has taken God out of our what we read and what we hear. Any real relationship to God. Everything is so superficial, even when people sing God bless America. But the question is, why should God bless America today?
Well, that's a very good question. What's fascinating about all of this is that if you look at the statistics concerning America's alleged belief in God, one would not believe that God had been taken out of America. 96% of Americans claim to believe in God. 86% of Americans, up until the last couple of years, claim to be Christian in moral precept. Now that figure has dropped to 76%, according to George Gallup. And Gallup tells us that 45% of Americans now claim to be born again or evangelical Christians. So if you look at those numbers, one would have to still conclude that America is the most religious nation on the face of the earth. On the other hand, when you look at what it means to believe in God in this country, perhaps we get the best expression of that from an article, a feature article that came out in Time magazine April 5th, 1993. It was the second time that Time featured a cross on its front cover in 18 months. And by the way, most recently, again, Time has featured a cross on its front cover in the last 2 weeks. So, again, the feature article was called The Church Search. And it was talking about how Americans were flooding back to church and how church would never be the same again. This was immediately following the Gulf War. Well, the unfortunate thing was, though, that as Time magazine pointed out, the people were not looking for the God of the Bible, but were creating a custom-made God, one made in our own image. And unfortunately, that is what has happened. We have reconstructed God. We live in this deconstruction age when truth is being deconstructed, but Americans have reconstructed God, a God made in their own image. And that's true for evangelical Christians as well. This very day, I had a pastor from the Northwest who joined me on the air to talk about the tremendous problems sexual perversion in evangelical Christianity. And this particular pastor indicated that the latest stats reveal that 55% of pastors who responded to a recent survey concerning involvement in pornography indicate, well, 55% of those that responded said that they are involved regularly in pornography on the internet. This is our pastors. Now, it means that in spite of the fact we may be very religious people, pastor and people alike now are virtually identical, sliding down the moral and spiritual slope. And for that reason, God, I believe, is raising up a voice, much in the form of the ancient prophetic voices that he would raise up to address Israel at their most critical moments, saying, you know, this is the fish or cut bait time. You must repent. We've got to come back to the God who made and preserved us a nation. We've got to admit where we really are. We've been saying for a generation now, the church has been saying the problem is them. It's the liberals, it's the abortionists, it's the homosexuals. And the reality is we've met the enemy, and it's us.
Well, I think that's so true, and I know the figures that you use about divorce in the church. Do you want to cover that and really what's happening in the Bible Belt as far as a divorce and comparing it with the rest of the nation and comparing it with the Northeast?
Stan, I appreciate you bringing that up. I have concluded that divorce is to the church house what abortion is to our national house, and here's the reason why. The divorce rate now among born again Christians is 4% higher than the nation as a whole. But if you look to the Bible Belt of America, which is the greatest concentration of professing Bible believing Christians in the nation, the divorce rate is 50% higher than the nation as a whole. So profound is this problem that the governors of Arkansas and Oklahoma declared a state emergency, marital emergency, and called in reinforcements to try to help them with the embarrassment of these statistics. The divorce rate among pastors now equals that of the parishioners. A Hartford Seminary study just a few years ago, looking at 12 Protestant denominations, concluded that the divorce rate then among pastors equaled that of their parishioners. Now, most recent statistics indicate that the divorce rate among pastors in America has increased 65% just in the last decade, and now the divorce rate among pastors is the second highest of all professions in America. So profound is this problem, Stan, that Jack Hayford, pastor to pastors, went, you could say, live with Ministries Today magazine a number of months ago, and in as forceful a way as Jack Hayford can express himself, said that we have got to stop this carnage of divorce among the leaders of God's people. It is just an absolute travesty, and you know, we're leading the people down the primrose path. Indeed, it has become like people, like priests. Think of this, Stan. If the pastor of a 10,000-member congregation in Southern California, this was a so-called evangelical or charismatic congregation. This pastor had been after his wife for 5 years to try to get her to divorce him, and finally she yielded to his daily demands. He had his eye on another frisky filly the whole time, and she knew it. And so 1 week after his divorce is final, he gathers seven prominent pastors and his buddies from around the nation to sit on the front row and put their blessing on his remarriage to this new frisky filly, an abomination. And here are seven pastors, prominent pastors, that are putting their blessing on what God says he hates. This is the kind of thing that we're doing, and we're wrapping a robe of righteousness around and saying, God wants me happy, when in his word he says he wants us holy. So, you know, we've exchanged holiness for happiness, and now we're neither happy nor holy.
Well, I think it's really so interesting that in the Northeast, which is predominantly Catholic, they don't have the same problem that they have in the Bible Belt.
Well,
why is that?
Well, it's because in the Northeast, it is predominantly Catholic. And the Catholics, interestingly enough, even though American Catholics are reportedly more liberal than other Catholics around the nation, around the world, they still have a more fundamental belief that God hates divorce, does not approve of divorce, and therefore they do not divorce with the same degree of freedom and rapidity as American Protestants. This problem was identified by the recent study in Rutgers University, the State of Our Unions, in which they spoke to this issue and concluded that indeed American Protestants apparently do not hold as strongly to the authority of the Word of God as American Catholics, at least Catholics in the Northeast. That ought to seriously embarrass evangelical Christians, particularly in the Bible Belt of this nation.
But, of course, people don't want to be embarrassed, and they don't want to think it's their fault that anything is going on. It's got to be the other guy's fault that we're having as many troubles as we are today.
Well, we do think it's always the other guy. We have these high standards, but the standards are always for somebody else. We believe in integrity, but we only believe in it for somebody else. And when you convince yourself that God's ultimate design and purpose for humanity is happiness, and your personal happiness, then you have laid the foundation to justify just about anything we want to do. And that's what we've done. We've wrapped a robe of righteousness around our rebellion, and so God can't even enter our hearts and our minds. He can't even get into his own house. And that's why I believe that God called me to leave the practice of law, to plead the cause of a lifetime to a jury of my peers, not just the American public, but the church in America. I've grown up in the church, Stan. My father was a pastor for 50 years. In fact, at 88 years of age, he's still ministering full-time now as a hospital chaplain in Southern California. His parents were both pastors. My mother's parents were both pastors. And, you know, truly I have a good and godly heritage. And now, you know, even when I was practicing law, I was heavily involved in ministry in Southern California, speaking, translating principles of the kingdom from a businessman and lawyer's viewpoint. And now, as I said, I believe that I'm pleading the cause of a lifetime to a jury of my peers, and the jury is out. You know, God's awaiting the verdict. Will we or will we not repent? And of course, my book, Renewing the Soul of America, Stan, it's not quite as hard-hitting as what we're talking about right now, although it does plea with us, but it couches all of these different issues of our life. and our experience, our morals and so on, our values, in the context of our good and godly heritage. Every American can relate to the dozens and dozens of stories that I relate in this book. Every chapter opens with these vignettes. I mean, not only is the book going to be inspirational and challenging to people individually, but it's also going to be educational. And I've already got reports all over America how teachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers and even parents in their home are using this book and quoting from it. Talk show hosts are quoting from it all over the country even before I come on their programs. So that's very, very encouraging, because it's telling me that we've really touched a sensitive point here. We've really touched something that really matters, and talk show hosts are saying, this is what we've been waiting to hear. This is the message we've been waiting to hear. I think, Stan, that's probably why 34 national Christian leaders so far have endorsed this book.
And, of course, your basic theme is, before we can change America or renew America, we have to renew ourselves.
Well, that's right. Renewing the soul of America, one person at a time, beginning with you. And that brings up another whole issue, and that is, well, how is that different than anything else that might have been written? I do believe that this book is fundamentally different than any other book that's been written in the last generation. Culture war materials. There have been a lot of things written. I've read most of them because I read 2 to 3 books a week. You read rapidly, and I read 2 to 3 books a week plus dozens of magazines and newspapers to try to keep up with things. But
we have to do what we do.
You sure do. But, you know, Stan, the last generation since our nation's bicentennial, we have been waging culture wars. The culture wars essentially are pitting one group of people against another. It's an us against them kind of a scenario. And so for conservatives or for evangelical Christians, it's been us against the liberals, so to speak. And so we can raise lots of money. It's not just the conservatives that raise money, it's the liberals that raise money in the culture wars. The liberals raise millions, the conservatives raise millions, but nothing is ever accomplished. And the reason is because nobody ever accepts responsibility. Each points the finger at the other and says, it's you, you're the problem, you're the reason why America's in all this problem. And so without anybody accepting responsibility, everyone is irresponsible, including our leaders. And so the culture wars have not brought us anywhere. In fact, they are failing, and I believe that's another reason why 34 national Christian leaders to date have endorsed this book, Renewing the Soul of America. What they're realizing is that in spite of the culture wars, in spite of putting untold millions of dollars and energies on radio and television and books and so on, things are worse now than they were when the culture wars began. So what's going to happen? It doesn't mean that some people are going to get upset and they're going to say, oh, are you saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics? Are you saying that we shouldn't come against abortion or shouldn't come against homosexuality? No, I'm not saying that. Homosexuality is abomination before God, as is abortion. But so is divorce. You see, God hates divorce. And, in fact, divorce, abortion, and homosexuality all have the same root. They are all a defacement and a defilement of God's creation ordinance, and go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so here we've had conservatives divorcing their spouses as rapidly or more rapidly than the nation as a whole, and pointing their fingers at liberals who are advocating abortion or homosexuality. When God looks at this picture, he says, you're all guilty. He's not saying, he's not going to say, well, they drifted farther, or abortion's worse than divorce. I don't believe it is. Abortion kills a child, but divorce kills the whole family. And we haven't been willing to recognize that. So profound, Stan, is this problem of refusal to recognize where we really are, that in 1995, a columnist came out in a USA Today newspaper and said, family values? What about divorce? That was the headline talking about the so-called Christian conservative Americans contract, the contract with America the Republican Party was engaging in to try to restore moral values in America. And he said, why is it that not one time in this contract with America that conservatives are wanting to make, why is it not one time do they mention divorce? Maybe it's because it comes too close to home. Maybe it's because their standard bearers are all divorced and remarried. And maybe it's because the same thing is happening in the church house. And, you know, he put his finger right on it. I think we're at a Fisher cut bait moment. It's time for, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, we've been quoting since our nation's bicentennial, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. But what we've been doing is pointing the finger at them. It's the liberals, it's the abortionists, the homosexuals, and God says, no, it's my people, it's you, the ones who think you're the strongest Christians. He said, you people, you're the ones. If you will humble yourself and turn from your wicked way, and we said, no, but God, don't you see, it's them. And so we've had this antiphonal war going on with the God, the Lord of the church, and the God who made and preserved us a nation, Stan, and I think he's about fed up with it. You know, the scripture says that his spirit will not always strive with man, and I think that's also true for America. We may think that America is the greatest thing going and somehow has a claim on eternity because we're America, but that's not how God views it. He says the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And so I think that it behooves us, particularly those of us who profess the name of Christ, our pastors and parachurch leaders, and deacons and Sunday school teachers and moms and dads and grandparents, we have got to start taking a serious look from God's viewpoint, not from somebody else's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint. And I think it's going to bring us to our knees.
Well, you know, it's really very interesting. This is not the first time that depravity has taken hold of our nation. I think most people have forgotten that although the Pilgrims arrived, the Mayflower Compact was drawn up in 1620. 120 years after that, why America was a pretty depraved nation, that we'd become affluent and there was great prosperity and there was a great deal of depravity and something happened then that was called the First Great Awakening. Do you want to just get into that a little bit? Because I think it is so appropriate because that was really the transformation of the lives of the people of our country at that time, well over 250 years ago.
You're right on, Stan. And of course, what happened then, things were in a seriously depraved condition in America in the early to mid-1700s. And God moved upon a number of pastors. One of those was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan was, he had a very hard time seeing. I believe he was 39 years of age when he preached the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the way he preached it was just to read it. He could hardly read the thing. His glasses were so thick, and so he read it, history records, in a very monotone way, but the Spirit of the Lord took the words of that sermon and literally pierced the hearts of the people, so much so that they began to get literal images in their minds, terror-stricken, that they were hanging by a thread over hell itself because of their depraved condition. And they began clinging to the pillars of the church to not fall into the fiery pit. Today, we don't even believe in hell. The Los Angeles Times 2 weeks ago did a feature story on hell and found that evangelical pastors in America had so walked away from the biblical teaching of hell to please the people that it was no longer a force in American life. And Jonathan Edwards had to reintroduce that, and it dramatically changed the people and the complexion of the colonies and prepared us for the Revolutionary War. Many believe that if it had not been for that First Great Awakening, we would never have been able to endure the Revolutionary War. And, of course, then, after the Revolutionary War, we got a U.S. Constitution in the late 1700s, and then prosperity began to set in. We became smug, we became proud, and in our pride, we began to walk away from God again, and debauchery began to set in so that by the early 1800s, things were beginning to drift. But even then, Stan, in 1830, a secular Frenchman by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville came over here from France trying to figure out what it was that made America tick, why she had taken off like a rocket when France, that had had a revolution about the same time we did, could not get off the dime, was unstable. And in his book, Democracy in America, he said this. He said, "It was not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame or aflame with righteousness that I understood the secret of her genius and power." And Stan, I'll tell you, I believe that that will tell us the secret of how to restore this nation, the soul of the nation right now. I have a feature article that just came out in the latest issue of Ministries Today magazine called Power in the Pulpit. And it's an excerpt from three different chapters of my book. And I had one pastor that called me having read the article, and he didn't get me. He got my answering machine, and for 5 minutes he poured out his soul how the article had pierced to his heart, and then he began to weep. He was weeping openly on the telephone, on the answering machine, and indicating, he said, "I now see. The problem is us. How can we pastors bring righteousness to a nation when we are not living in righteousness ourselves?" And so we need to have that thing again. Well, you know what happened, Stan? God looked down on this nation. He knew that that civil war was coming, and he knew how devastating it was going to be, and that we were utterly and totally spiritually incapable of surviving it. And so he raised up another voice. This time it was an attorney. He grabbed him right out of the practice of law, brought him to his knees, and he had such a profound conversion experience that he couldn't stop talking about it. His name was Charles Finney. And he began to preach throughout the East and the Northeast, and 500,000 people were converted to Christ. Whole cities were converted. And in my book, I have a story of Rochester, New York, that even the Reader's Digest a couple of years ago confirmed for the third time was the happiest city in America, and they traced it back to Charles Finney and his hardcore preaching there in the mid-1800s. So, you know, God can stir a first great awakening, he can stir a second great awakening, and we desperately need one right now.
We certainly do, and we're going to have to interrupt at this point, and we've got about a three-minute break. So when we get back, we'll welcome your calls at 464-8295 or out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Our guest is Chuck Crismeyer. His book is Renewing the Soul of America. And we'll be back here in just a moment with Pastor Crismeyer. Well, this is the time when we have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we look to those of you who listen to our programs for your help in doing what we do. Of course, some people join our Radio Liberty family of supporters, and others, of course, subscribe to our newsletter. If you'd like to get in touch with us to learn more about that, our telephone number is 1-800-5-HIV-WARM. And let me just mention, if you'd like a free copy of our latest newsletter, which deals with a secret that the government, public health officials have kept from the American people for 40 years because they're frightened at what the reaction of the American people will be if they ever learn the truth, well, I would be glad to send you a free copy. I know both my wife and my secretary, they just finished reading the letter today, and both of them were deeply touched by what they'd read. Facts that the average American has never heard. And yet it's all there, it's all documented. We give you the sources of our information, and you can check it out. Now, if you're interested in getting a copy of the book, or would like to know how to get a copy of the book we're talking about tonight, Renewing the Soul of America, why you can we can be reached at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. This is one of the most important books ever written. It was written for times like these. And, of course, it calls each of us to accept the responsibility for what's going on. And, of course, if we're going to renew America, we have to start with one person at a time. And we really have to start not with our neighbor or not with other members of our family, but with ourselves. And once we have a firm foundation, we can build from there. And, of course, the message of the church has in large part changed over the last 30 years. The music of our churches has changed. And, of course, we can see the end result of what that change is and what's going on in America today. So let me recommend this book to you very strongly. And as I say, if you'd like to get in touch with our ministry, it's 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, and of course the book, Renewing the Soul of America. And we'll be back here in just a moment with our special guest this evening. And again, if you have a question or have a comment, our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California, 464-8295. Well, Dr. Stan back here, and our guest this evening is Pastor Chuck Crismeyer, and of course we're talking about his book, Renewing the Soul of America. And, he was talking just a few moments ago about Alex de Tocqueville, a French philosopher, had come to America to try to find out the source of our greatness and goodness. And his remark was made so well, I did not understand until I went into the pulpits, went into the churches and found the pulpits flaming with righteousness. America is good. America is great because America is good. But if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And those words should haunt everybody in the listening audience. America is great because America is good. But if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. How many people really feel that America is good today? When you turn on television and see what's going on, when you see what's going on in many of our churches, when you see what's happening at the divorce rate, when you realize that an awful lot of Christians are getting abortions simply because, well, having another child is an inconvenient thing, and, well, after all, I'm forgiven. After all, I will be forgiven of all my sins, so why should I not go ahead and do some of the things I want to do because, well, I want to be happy? Well, what's your response to people who say that sort of thing, Chuck?
Well, you know, God doesn't call us to happiness. He calls us to holiness. He says, be ye therefore holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. And happiness, what happiness is to flow out of righteous living. It is not, happiness is not something we are to pursue as Christians. We are to pursue righteousness. We're to pursue holiness, without which no man shall even see the Lord. And happiness becomes the byproduct. But what we've done is shifted and made the engine of the gospel train the caboose, and put the caboose in the lead, and put our feelings right up front. And so now, instead of following the faith, we follow our feelings. And they're leading us astray desperately. And now we've got pastors who are pandering to their flocks, have not been telling the flocks the whole truth. They only tell them that portion of the truth that they think the flock wants to hear, to keep the monies flowing into the church coffers or the parachurch coffers, to keep the programs going, to keep the building program going, and so on. And to build our ministries. Well, it's not our ministry, it's his ministry. And so the whole thing has become corrupt and perverted. You know, people will hear something like this and they say, how can you say something like that? It's not all corrupt. Well, you know, we have to look at the big picture here and be honest about it. When 91% of America lies regularly, conscious, premeditated lies, you've got to believe that virtually we have all become corrupt. And that's true in the church house. 75% of born-again Christians lie regularly, conscious, premeditated lies. And when on any given Sunday morning, 40% of those in our congregations are either adulterers or have divorced their spouses or are living in cohabitation. 40% on the average across America. That's in evangelical churches. So, you know, the situation is so pandemic that Dr. Bill Bright, on June 12th, in his address to the Southern Baptist Convention in St. Louis on its closing hours, stated that the greatest scandal, one of the greatest scandals in the whole world of history. The history of the world is the condition of the American church today. Now, that is a super powerful statement. But I think that's one of the reasons why right on the front cover of my book, he says, as a country and as individuals, we stand at a crossroads to continue on the path to godlessness or to return to the way of righteousness. But, Stan, there, so much of this seems negative. People say, well, that's just a negative message. No, it's a positive message because where the darkness is the darkest, the light shines the brightest. And what this book, Renewing the Soul of America, is designed to do is to provide a tool, to provide direction in the hands of every American, every mom, every dad, every grandparent, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every public school teacher, to put a tool in your hands to help you, help all of us to understand what we need to do and what we need to be in order to see our nation change. We deal with things like restoring vision. What is the American vision anyway? Today, we only know about the American dream, and even that, our national news magazines tell us, is waning, and we've been told that since 1991, how the American dream is unraveling. Why? Because we've forgotten the American vision. And the book talks about the American vision and what that is. Then we talk about faithfulness and honor. How can we restore honor and virtue? Did you know, Stan, that in the early years of this nation, and we've just finished celebrating the birthday of the nation, and in the early days of this nation, the banners of America had words independence, virtue, and liberty all in the same banner. Today, the word virtue has become a four-letter word in America. We don't like it. We think it's Victorian. And for that reason, even Fortune magazine, one of the premier business magazines in America, in its 75th anniversary edition, devoted the full magazine. In fact, it's a huge, about three-quarters of an inch thick, devoted the entire magazine to analyzing what it was that was causing the American heart and soul and mind to have decayed so far. And when America, and that was a business magazine. Now, that was just a few years ago. And now we see the problem of that echoing through Enron and Adelphia and WorldCom, and there are many more to come. We've just seen the tip of the iceberg. Just think about it. Xerox. Honorable American corporation, one would never would believe there was a problem. And they've had to completely revise their accounting lest they too should be caught in a WorldCom. Because American business has adopted the very same philosophy and thinking that the rest of us have adopted. It's called pragmatism. And we talk about the difference between principle and pragmatism. How can we again become people, men and women, of principle? We don't even know what principles mean anymore. We don't even know what they mean in the pastorate anymore. Because we rule and govern ourselves by pragmatism. In the 50s, Stan, we used to really despise communists. And, I mean, America was just rabid against communism. And we would make fun of the communistic system, saying that the end justifies the means. That was the phrase that we used to describe what the communistic system was like. The end justifies the means. Well, that is the phrase that describes pragmatism. Pragmatism is a line of thinking that says if it works, it must be right. And whatever will work, that's what I will do. And so that's the system that we use, from the church house to the White House, in our schoolhouses. It's the way we raise money in our churches. It's the way we decide what we're going to preach to the people. Pragmatism. What's going to work? What's going to make the monies flow? Not what's going to please God, but what's going to make the monies flow. And so the love of money has become the root, again, of all evil. How can we get away from that? Well, we've got to restore principle in our minds and in our hearts, in our souls. How can I become my brother's keeper? The link between faith and freedom. How to become courageous again. Not just courageous to rescue people from fires, but courageous to take moral stands and to live out a righteous and moral life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That takes much greater courage. Integrity. How do I restore integrity and bridge the integrity gap in the land? This book is so personal, people have said, that it's like reading a personal letter, stand to the individual, and every chapter is followed with questions that help us to massage those issues in our lives. Husbands and wives are using this with their families at home with discussion questions. Sunday school teachers now are beginning to pick it up to use it. Small group leaders and pastors now are using it in their pulpits. I'm excited about that, and I do believe there's hope. There are many spiritual leaders now who have come to the conclusion that we've passed the line of no return, and that the only thing we can now expect from God is final judgment. I believe that there's hope so long as we have not experienced final judgment, Stan, and that's why I'm pleading this cause of a lifetime. I don't believe we have much time left. I think God has been very gracious. He's been very merciful to us. And in His great mercy and grace, He is extending one last opportunity to us. It's kind of like due process time. God is a God of due process. He's righteous. He's holy. And He's not going to judge. He's not going to bring final judgment until He's given us every last opportunity to turn. And I think that's what this conversation's all about.
Well, of course, He's given us two great awakenings in the past. Will there be a third? Well, that's really, I believe, up to the ministers of this country. They're the spiritual leaders, and if they get back to preaching the gospel instead of the feel-happy gospel, then perhaps things will begin to change. Right now, let's go to Mike, who's calling in from Santa Cruz, and again, our telephone number, 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Hi, Mike. Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, a question. Your guest brought up a very elusive term a few minutes ago, the American dream. What was that originally, and what has it become?
No, I think it was the American vision was what we had originally. Would you like to just touch on that, please?
Sure, I think it's a good question. The American dream is that which flowed out of the American vision. The American dream basically is, you know, that we can all have two cars in every garage, three chickens in every pot, and live happily ever after. It's all based around economics, whereas the American vision had virtually nothing to do with economics and had everything to do with righteousness and moral living. The original American vision is probably best expressed in a document that came out in 1630, written by another attorney, a godly attorney by the name of John Winthrop. By the way, you can find that document in the appendix of my book. I believe the book is worth its price just for that document. It's called A Model of Christian Charity. And in that document, which some historians believe is the clearest expression of the American vision ever penned, John Winthrop said this, in essence. He said that we will be a people who will be so in covenant with the Lord our God, in obeying His word and His laws, reflected in our covenant relationships with our neighbors, our fellow citizens, that we will become a city set on a hill. If we will live this way, essentially reincarnating, you could say, first century Christianity for the 21st century, in our century. Of course, he was in the 17th century, but to transport it into our century would be if we would take the scriptures and live them out as if it was first century Christianity right here in the 21st century, we indeed would be called a city set on a hill. But here's what Winthrop said. He said, if we, having this covenant and this mandate from God, if we play games with God, he used the word dissimulate, if we dissimulate with our God, play games with him, and pretend to follow his ways and his covenant, but use all of the prosperity and all of the benefits and the blessings that he gives us to our own self-aggrandizement, he said, then we will become as a curse and a byword among the nations. And do you know, that's exactly what's happening now. Right all through Europe, right now, we are being mocked for our professed stand of righteousness. They're mocking our business. They're mocking capitalism. We're being mocked by the Islamic world because of the profound hypocrisy in our land. And we are becoming a curse and a byword among the nations. And the only thing that keeps us from being seen more like a curse than a byword is the fact that we happen to be the most militarily powerful nation on the face of the earth.
But of course,
it's all breaking down, and you know. So I think that answers this brother's question, the difference between the vision and the dream.
All right. Anything else, Mike?
That's it. Thanks.
All right. Thank you. And of course, you know, one of the things is people have to understand that we are the greatest source of pornography that is being circulated throughout the world. And somebody pointed out living in a Muslim country, and a Muslim talking to a man saying, why don't you convert to being a Muslim country? Look at those television aerials on those homes. They are simply corrupting the people of our Muslim country with your vile pornography. Why don't you become a Muslim? Because we don't believe in that sort of thing. And that's one reason why people throughout the world hate us, because they equate what we allow to emanate from this country having to do with Christianity. And where is the outcry from the Christians? Where is it pointing out that many years ago, before the Supreme Court modified everything in this country and took away the ability of the local community to control pornography, why this never would have been allowed? And it was only the interference of the courts with our constitutional system, equating what happens in the state to what happens with the federal government, that suddenly local communities could not control the vileness now that permeates every aspect not only of our country, but the entire world.
Dan, what's interesting about that is that we're decrying more and more the intervention of state and federal law on our personal freedoms, and rightly we can. We are losing our freedoms, one right after the other. But the reason we're losing our freedoms is not because of the government. It's because of us.
Right.
And as John Adams, the second president of the United States, said, our government was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What our government was designed to do was govern only a people who would self-govern, who would be governed under the authority of God's word from the inside out. And because we have kicked over the authority of God's word from the church house to the White House, we only use it to bless ourselves with. We do not submit to God's authority. And because of that, you know, government has to step in to try to compel us to do what we ought to do. And we don't like it, and we're kicking against it. And so we're rebelling against our government, just like we're now rebelling against God. And everything that our founders said would happen is happening to us today.
Well, you know, it was actually James Madison who said, we've staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We've staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, and to sustain ourselves. And, of course, once we get to where we are today, we can't control ourselves at all, because, of course, you can only control yourself if you look to God for his help. Right now we've got Richard calling in from Miami. Richard, did you have a question or comment?
I got both. First, a question to Chuck. Your program starts with, if you want to call in, you can comment, and it gives a number, but I've called it several times, and I haven't...
No, Richard, let's get to the issue at hand, please.
Okay. I'll comment then. My opinion is that, according to the godless, the golden rule is he who has the gold makes the rules. And as long as we have wicked people controlling our monetary system, the best we can do is play defense.
All right, fine. What is your response to that, Chuck? Because,
well, yes, there are wicked people doing that, but there are wicked people, there are lots of other wicked people. And what we've done, you see, that's another means of shifting the responsibility or the blame to somebody else. What we've been talking about is that the same kind of corruptness that this brother is talking about among those who control the money is right in the church house. It's throughout the entire nation. We have all adopted this line of thinking and reasoning. Let's get real practical about this, and this is going to astound some folk, but you know, the scripture says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, Stan. And we don't believe that today in America. We believe that the only thing that really makes a difference is big things in America. Big splashes, big rallies, big this, big that. God doesn't see it that way. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so how this has happened is one little decision at a time, away from God's authority and away from the authority of men. Let's look at the issue of jaywalking, for instance. If you are to be in any city in America today, you will find that the majority of the people jaywalk with impunity. Just at our nation's bicentennial, I was involved in five different events with some of the key spiritual leaders of America. We all stayed in the same hotel, and I was in those meetings, prayer meetings for revival in America. That evening at Constitution Hall, buses were to take us to the National Day of Prayer event that was being televised. My friend Bob Bakke was heading that up. And as we were heading from the hotel to these buses, I watched as literally hundreds of leaders of evangelical Christendom jaywalked across the street to these buses. One brother stood on the hotel side of the street and said, "Aren't we jaywalking?" And then, as everybody continued to go, he followed with them. Now, somebody might say, "Oh, come on, get serious, Chris Mark." No, this is the stuff that moral decay is made of. We have, we talk about God ordains governments as his servants and his ministers for our good, and yet we thumb our nose at what they tell us for our good because we decide that we don't like what it has to say, that it impinges upon what I want to do. So in this small area, yes, everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. Now, you take that and you echo it out into telling the truth. For instance, in Palo Alto, California, just in the last few weeks, we had reports that came out where school teachers finally admitted that they were helping their students cheat on standardized tests. And why? Well, because we had to do it. Why do we have to do it? Well, because we want to look good. We want to achieve our purposes, you see. We want to get the money so our classroom looks good and our school looks good so that the principal can report good stats to the superintendent and the superintendent can get more money in from the state or whatever. Everybody has their reasons. We all have our reasons. We have our reasons why we divorce our spouses. We have our reasons why we remarry when God says it's adultery. If our spouse is still living, he says it's adultery. Jesus said it very plainly. But we all have our reasons. We're self-justifying, and that's why we have no revival. We've been crying out to the Lord of the Church for revival in America since our nation's bicentennial. We haven't seen it, and we're not going to see it until we're willing to own up to these things, little and great, before the God who made and preserved us a nation. This is what revival is made of. When we humble ourselves, we confess our sin, and it's going to be the little things, it's going to be the big things. Some of us are going to have to start with maybe the little things before we can get to the big things. But Stan, this thing is pervasive, and I think I appreciate Jerry's opening that issue up because it allows us to see in just yet one more situation how it is that we very subtly constantly point the finger off to somebody else as responsible.
And Richard, I would just simply say in closing that, you know, it's very easy to point to the people of great wealth and the wicked people who control the monetary system. But God could take care of them overnight if we were worthy. Thanks so very much for calling, and we're just about out of time. Our guest this evening has been Pastor Chuck Crismeyer, and of course he's a radio talk show host, he's an attorney, he's a minister, and he's written a most wonderful book, Renewing the Soul of America. And if you're like more information, you can always, and you'd like, you can give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Do you have any parting thoughts? We're just about out of time.
Stan, there's been a certain amount of passion involved in this conversation, and I think rightly so. I think the Spirit of God is trying to stir in our hearts. I believe, as I said, that there is hope. This is a book of hope. People who have read other books, even by very prominent people, have come back and they said, you know, after I finished reading those books, I was so dismayed. Everything was dark and gloomy. There was no hope. There was no direction. But with your book, every single chapter has direction and hope. It tells me what I need to do and what I need to be. And I think, Stan, that in this time, as we're crying out to God to intervene on behalf of our land, the first thing that we must do, if we would do what we must do, we must be what we must be. So our being now has to precede any other doing. We can go to the fax brigade, we can call on the phone to the president, and those things may be good, but they're not going to turn this nation around.
And we're going to have to let you go. We're out of time, but God bless you. And the major thing is, of course, we've got to transform ourselves first.
And God bless you and your listeners.
Thank you. Good night. Okay, fine. Well, this is Dr. Stan here, and I hope you enjoyed the program. Again, the book is Renewing the Soul of America. It's a must reading for anybody who's concerned about what's going on. And, of course, until Monday, we have to, first of all, say goodbye to our listeners. Good night. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, once again coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And we need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And if you're out there across America listening to us, of course, we welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But right now, of course, we ask you to hold your calls. We have with us Richard Smith, and I've talked to Richard. He seems like a fascinating gentleman. I wanted him to share some of his experiences, some of the things that he's lived through and his adventures with our listeners tonight. Richard, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Dr. Monteith. It's a pleasure to be here this evening.
Why don't you just tell our listeners a little bit about yourself and really about your ministry?
Yes, sir. I'm the founder of About My Father's Business. It's a nonprofit humanitarian organization that I started in 1981. and its sole purpose has been to propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the earth with right-thinking programs and definite linkage to the four gospels and the standards of Christian value and ethics. We've had quite a time at that for the last 20 years and enjoyed traveling to many of the nations of the world and seeing the world and its needs from quite a different perspective.
Well, of course. Where have you been and what have you found?
Well, I started out down in South Africa immediately after graduation from Bible school, and I helped to build an inner-city church in Hillbrow, Johannesburg, a beautiful city with a wonderful, well-developed 20th-century skyline. Folks had asked me, what is South Africa like, and I used the illustration that it was the only country outside of Stuttgart, Germany, that had its own Mercedes-Benz factory. So that tells you something right there of the level of sophistication. We helped build an inner-city church there, Dr. Monteith, and from there traveled to the Philippines and began a six-year career as a missionary to the Philippines, helping national Filipinos throughout the nation.
All right, fine. And so you actually, do you speak Filipino, or how did you manage to sustain yourself during this time?
Well, sustenance came pretty much by faith and prayer, and I was fortunate to have a few close friends here in the United States, saw the value of what we did, and partnered with me, kind of investing in the work of the ministry. We lived by faith, but as we were there throughout the country, I met a number of different folks, and these were in the midst of revival. From 1980 to 1986 was a tremendous time of growth and opportunity for the gospel there in the Philippines. And the then president, Marcos, was very favorably disposed towards that propagation. In fact, facilitated it to a great degree in many instances.
Well, of course, everything we hear about Marcos is bad. What was your impression of Marcos? Certainly, he had been there for many years, and he was the stabilizing force behind the Philippines. It seems that they've had nothing but crisis after crisis since he left.
Well, that's true, and so what you've done is you've just stated both sides of the coin right there. The rhetoric was that he was an absolute despot and someone to be displaced and removed from office and let more progressive powers come to be. But as we've seen since 1986, there has been little or no stable government there or progress from that time. But that's my perspective. You know,
it's really very interesting because I remember when Marcos was elected. He was always elected with overwhelming majorities. Nobody said that necessarily he was doing what they're doing in Rhodesia or other places that we support the government. And certainly, when he was kidnapped by our government and taken to Hawaii, and then, of course, his wife, after Ferdinand Marcos died, was tried here in the United States for stealing all sorts of money. And despite the fact that the federal government do everything they possibly could to convict Mrs. Marcos, when the facts came out at a jury trial, she was exonerated. Now, how could that possibly be unless the government had a totally contrived case? And, of course, everybody knows that she had 3,000 pairs of shoes. And, of course, so I guess she likes shoes. Some women have an awful lot of pairs of shoes in their, in their closet. But that was the major accusation against her. And yet, of course, when she went back to the Philippines, why the government there, I suspect at our instigation, brought charges against her. And even the Philippine courts found her innocent. So were we really getting the truth in America here? Or do you think that the attack on Marcos and the efforts to discredit him were part of a carefully planned propaganda campaign to swing public sentiment in America against the man that we had kidnapped and so that he could not maintain stability in his country?
Interesting proposal, and I'll tell you that story. I want to preface my comments with a scripture from the Bible, because many out there, I'm sure some of our readers and listeners are quite loyal, but there may be some skeptics among us to what is known as the quote-unquote conspiratorial theory of history. However, Psalm 2 says, "The nations are in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing, kings of the earth taking their stand, and the rulers counsel, saying, let's go against the Lord and against his people, let's tear their bands asunder, let's cast away their cords from us." That right there is the definition of a conspiracy to throw off the known order, to throw off the peace, to throw off the stability, and in this instance, it occurred with Marcos. In order to understand the context in which this man was vilified and then finally removed, you have to appreciate that in the early 70s, there were forces that went over to the Middle East and said, we'll show you how to get $30 a barrel for your oil. You give us all the money to do what we will through our banks. Now, we could name names, we could name banks, but that's not required at this time. And in that process, they had a strategy to where they were going to overthrow many of the third world countries by economic control. So the IMF loaned out hundreds of millions of dollars, ostensibly for quote-unquote third world development, except they went in with a philosophy of social programs that virtually squandered the money. They winked at many despots who lined their Swiss bank accounts and allowed the people to continue to starve as they did so. Marcos was one of those recipients, but not quite as bad as the rest. Yes, he had a few excesses, Mrs. Marcos' shoes being one illustration, but by and large, he was a man pragmatically in efforts of capital improvement in his country. Now, capital development was an unknown concept to many of these IMF recipients. They simply weren't taught how to industrialize their country, how to make a profit, how to develop goods and services. Marcos was. And during the 80s, he had an emerging middle class, such that not everything was rosy, but things were getting a lot better in the country. There were a lot more private cars on the road. You saw a lot more free enterprise. You saw emerging millionaires who were developing financial infrastructure, building infrastructure, industrialization. They had a tremendous, well-educated labor pool throughout the nation. And all of these spoke well of Marcos' leadership, even though he was, quote-unquote, labeled by the world a dictator. So here you have a man who is benevolent in many regards of his leadership and producing the opportunity for people to progress economically. And in the process, he needed an additional bridge loan of only $200 million in order to take them past the next step and into a strong, emerging, solid economy. And it was at that point that the IMF instigated their standard operating procedure that they did with many third world countries. They literally came in to repossess the country that was now in default of repayment on the loans. I met the experts from the IMF who camped out at the Manila Peninsula Hotel, and I watched them day by day assess the value of the natural resources, the labor pool, the value of the currency, what industries could be developed, how they would take advantage of this. And at the end of the day, they said to Mr. Marcos, okay, if you want a $200 million bridge loan, which was nothing compared to the billions they'd loaned out, we will give you one based on this collateralization. Number one, we'll own the natural resources of your country. Number two, we want you to devalue your currency by about 60 to 80%. Number three, we want bureaucratic oversight of every single aspect of your government from our IMF officials while you work your way out of this hole that you found yourselves in. And Dr. Monteith, true to form, Marcos said to these people, well, I'd like you to please pack up your bags and get out of my country because we'll make it without your $200 million. And if you remember correctly, that was a sentiment held by another guy here in our own hemisphere by the name of Fidel Castro. He was considered to be stirring up a lot of trouble, but he was the guy back there when they were getting ready to foreclose on all these Central and South American loaned countries. He said, just say no. And the old adage goes, you know, if you loan me $100,000, then I'm in debt to you. And if you loan me $600 million, then I control you, because I now have the most. So, back to the point, within 6 months, Dr. Monteith, of the time that Marcos said this, the rhetoric was on. They changed the United States ambassador. The new ambassador was protested against. There were 60 protesters out in front of the U.S. Embassy. Never mind that there were 500,000 people out to see Morris Cirullo in the main promenade there. They skipped the 500,000 and they put the 60 on the nightly news here in America as the nationwide protest against the new ambassador. They consistently upgraded their rhetoric against Marcos, and they reached the point where they were virtually going to overthrow them, and that they did.
Are you suggesting that they use propaganda here in the United States to turn the sentiment of the American people against Ferdinand Marcos?
That's absolutely true. And you see, this was a standard operating procedure as of the Vietnamese War. What our enemies learned, right, quite sophisticatedly through the Vietnamese War, was what they lost on the battlefield, they could win by the American media agenda. And the American media has been often called the fifth column. The last bastion of communism in the world today is the United States University campus. Those are the only people that still believe in it. And so what you have is, you have an elite of journalists coming out of a very small worldview paradigm that is in no way representative of the majority of the Americans. And so if they're given a proposal, if they're given an agenda, they advance that. So here's what you have. You have, in modern terms, you have the IMF being dissed by Ferdinand Marcos. So they come back and they say, all right, we'll show him. And so what do? Within 6 months, they literally ouster this guy who was a stable friend of the United States, had been for more than 20 years, held good relations. Every minister of the gospel that ever went was invited to the presidential palace. He fervently asked for prayer, humbled himself before the men of God. Every place I traveled in that nation, all the children would run up and go, hey, Joe. And here it was, the 1980s, and 40 years later, there had been a generational passing of the story of gratitude that these people had for the American GIs that liberated their nation under MacArthur. And that was the national sentiment of the Philippines. What we saw in the United States was an ongoing disillusionment with their relationship with America, protests that were trumped up, and they were trumped up by the organs of destabilization, by the engines of communist desire for overthrow, not by the people who were enjoying a better quality of life, not by the masses who wanted peace, not by the Christians who were developing churches across the land, but by the radicals who didn't want any of that to happen because it doesn't allow them to advance their agenda.
But what you're suggesting is the communists were carrying out the agenda of the World Bank.
Well, to a certain extent, I'd have to say that that's probably the case.
They were both
or vice
for
versa.
They were both working for the same goals, or vice versa. Let's say that both the World Bank and the communists were working to destabilize the Marcos regime. And of course, but it wasn't either the communists or the World Bank that kidnapped Ferdinand Marcos. It was the officials of the Reagan administration who, when there were a lot of violence in the community where he was staying, said, we'll rescue you, we'll send in a helicopter, nothing to worry about.
Right.
And they got him in the helicopter, and
right,
they flew him somehow or other. I suppose they got him onto a plane or forced him onto a plane, and they flew him to Hawaii. In other words, they kidnapped the leader of a government, and they flew him to Hawaii. Now, why would you do anything like that?
Well, because they were playing the good guy, bad guy. The first thing you have to remember is Marcos was in dire health at the time. He was having kidney failure, and he needed American medical treatment.
Yeah, but he didn't ask to be brought over here.
No, he didn't.
I mean, he was willing to stay there and try to preserve his country, and instead of that, we forcibly kidnapped him, brought him here, and tried to indict him. He died, of course, in Hawaii. And then we went after his wife on trumped-up charges, and fortunately, the court system works. And those charges were dropped.
But you know that what that whole scenario points to is the extent to which the United States, the organs of power were subverted to interests that were against the United States, because we had a strong vested interest in a positive relationship with the Philippines. In Subic Bay, people don't realize, but Subic Bay was the largest warm water port and the deepest warm water port held by the Americans. The closest thing we have to the Asian Rim today is 1,500 miles farther east at Guam. So we set back American presence some 1,500 miles, making logistical support of all of our allies and friends along the eastern, you know, along the Pacific Rim, very difficult. And you have to look at another thing more closely at the whole scenario as it played out. Prior to this overthrow occurring, one of the events that was staged in order to show Marcos to be the despot that they thought he was...
Or they wanted us to believe that he was.
Right, that was the assassination of a man by the name of Ninoy Aquino. Aquino was the leading communist opposition to Marcos, but he was an idealist. He was a thinker. And this guy was really looking for the betterment of the people, and like so many hungry leaders around the world, communism was the one that extended the hand, gave the aid, gave the support through a velvet glove, and they never saw the iron fist until the overthrow had occurred. But long story short, Aquino came to the United States, and to the best of my knowledge, he was led to the Lord by Chuck Colson. I believe that Mr. Colson led him to Jesus Christ, showed him the way of peace, showed him the way of love, and Mr. Aquino returned to the Philippines, and the purpose for his return was a peaceful reconciliation for a peaceful transfer of power from the Marcos government to any representative government that would be in the best interests of the people. Now, he was murdered in cold blood on the tarmac coming out of the airplane and portrayed as an attack of the Marcos government. What political leader in his right mind, no matter how despotic, would initiate such a grandiose and full exposed scheme and expect to get away with it because of the political downside? But nevertheless, the world believed that Marcos pulled this off, that he was that arrogant, that forthright. And guess what happened? Since he was a popular leader, even after his death, nobody understood that that he'd had a major conversion in his life. So I believe the forces that actually murdered him decided they were killing two birds with one stone. How so? Number one, their number one representative was coming back to the Philippines with a whole different philosophy and agenda. And make no bones about it, both communism and Islam are diametrically opposed to conservative, born-again Christianity because they recognize it as the only force to displace who they are and what they do. So they recognized that he was no longer in their camp. They had to eliminate him. But at the same time, they could eliminate him and blame it on their number one opponent, Marcos. So they forestall any agreement between the two. They forestall peaceable transition of power. They get their enemy out of the way, who Aquino now is. They give Marcos a black eye. And lo and behold, who pops up as the number one choice to succeed Marcos, but the popular sentimentalities of the people, democratically, never an election, never going to fight, but democratically, his wife, Corazon Aquino, is now thrust into the fore as the new leader of the nation, who by her own words was nothing more than a housewife. And she didn't know anything about politics, but somehow her advisors convinced her that it was a right-thinking thing to do to release all of her her husband's friends. Well, her husband's friends were all still communists. She released over 300 communist political prisoners who took over major posts within the government. And if you don't understand the implications of this, let me just give you two for instances that I know personally. Number one, within 3 weeks of Mrs. Aquino coming to power, you could look out over Manila Bay, and there were Russian ships now parked in Manila Bay. Not American ships, not trade ships, but Russian warships. Number two, I had personal testimony of men who worked throughout the nation that from the time she came into power, Christian pastors around the country were being hauled off into the jungle and shot in the head to death. That never happened under Marcos. He loved the ministers of the gospel, and he loved the stability and the peace and the respect and love for government that they brought. That all went away at that time.
Well, I mean, the analogy, of course, between what happened in the Philippines and, of course, as a result of that, why eventually there was an active Muslim revolutionary organization, BOSEF, which, of course, recently killed Greg Burnham, and, of course, his wife got out. But what people don't understand is we toppled Ferdinand Marcus. We also toppled the Shah of Iran, who was our, in the same way, a loyal friend, a very powerful political force. We toppled the Shah of Iran and brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power. And back in 1979 when that happened, I can remember very well thinking, that's the stupidest thing in the world I ever heard. Why would you topple a friend and bring an enemy to power? Well, of course, today we understand why. Because, of course, the entire Islamic terrorist movement, contrary to everything you hear, it's all been financed by Iran, which was working very closely with Osama bin Laden. If you doubt that, you need to read the book by Joseph Badansky, director of the Congressional Task Force on Terrorism and Unconventional Warfare. The book goes into the fact that Iran has always worked closely with Osama bin Laden and helped him in his efforts to plan this whole world Islamic revolutionary movement.
So what's the big picture? The big picture is that in spite of the fact that we have the greatest liberty and free market system in the known world, every country you see that starts to have a stable government, an emerging middle class, and power to the people through economics, all of a sudden, no longer is our friend. And they are systematically removed, and upheaval and anarchy result. And this fits right into what I believe is the one world agenda of universal serfdom and a universal nomenclatura. That's exactly what we're looking at here. And when you have right-thinking people who can speak with their feet, that can exercise their will through economic liberty and freedom, you have the opposition to that international serfdom. And you're talking about two sides of exactly the same coin, the stability of the Philippines, completely undone, the stability of Iran as an ally, completely undone. Let's go to the next major case, which is even more blatant by U.S. intervention, and that was the overthrow of, one, a strong Israeli ally, two, one of the most peaceful and economically prosperous nations in the world, three, a strong ally of the United States, and four, defender of the entire Cape of Good Hope down there at Cape Town, which is another major choke point once again. You know, there's only about seven or eight of them, and there is another major choke point. And yet what we saw was the systematic rhetoric increase of a dichotomous argument that stated either you were for sanctions and the overthrow of the South African government, or you were a racist and there was no middle ground. And that's how they portrayed the argument. And this heated up. I watched it occur in Rhodesia. Throughout the 70s, the same rhetoric occurred. Robert Mugabe came into power. Yes, they got one man, one vote, but they only got it one time.
And of course, actually, the people had originally voted for Bishop Nazareo, and we didn't like him because he was not a communist. And so we insisted on new elections, and that's when Robert Mugabe came in. So
that's
people
exactly
have forgotten
right.
that part of the
And what did he
story.
Did? He systematically annihilated Nazareo and every other member of the majority tribe, because in essence, he was a despot that really wasn't interested in world politics and democracy. You know, he was interested in tribal feudalism, which has been going on there in southern Africa for hundreds of years. And that was simply a situation that was taken advantage of.
Sure.
You know, we think that in South Africa that it was portrayed as white versus black. But I'm telling you, it was black and white versus red. And the number one bone of contention was that Nelson Mandela and his wife Winnie were members of the Xhosa tribe, which was a minority tribe in contrast to Bishop Mangosuthu Buthelezi. He's not a bishop, but the leader Mangosuthu Buthelezi of the Zulu
Chief
tribe.
Buthelezi, right?
And Chief Buthelezi, who was a tremendous leader of the majority Zulus, who, by the way, had been in peaceful coexistence with, cooperating with, the Boers and the English for more than 400 years. They had coexisted in peace. Now, so you say, well, if that's the case, then what were all these hated apartheid laws that we saw? Those laws were the honest interpretation of the majority of the people, both black and white, to how to accommodate the tremendous influx of itinerant workers who came to South Africa desiring to achieve economic opportunity and blessing the entire sub-Saharan continent by their efforts. And guess what? We raised our highbrow, and we didn't like those laws because we legislate those kind of things through soft laws like deed restrictions and CCRs and so forth here in the United States. You never see them as an outright blatant law, but I assure you there's as much or more racism prevalent in the U.S. as there was in South Africa.
Well, of course, I lived there under the apartheid laws, but,
yeah,
but I saw them changing when I was there between 1974 and 1977. And actually, blacks could buy a home in the white area if they could
afford
it. And they were beginning to integrate. They integrated their sports teams. They were integrated their stadiums. They were integrating theaters. They were doing it a little bit at a time. They would have completely done away with apartheid. But we did not want that. We wanted to bring Nelson Mandela to power. Now, the election in which he supposedly won was so corrupt. They printed 80 million ballots for 40 million voters, and they simply stacked the whole thing. And long before the votes were counted, the American press announced that Nelson Mandela, a lifelong communist revolutionary, had been elected to power. But there's not one in 1,000 Americans who knows that. Because, of course, of the degree of control that today exists over what the American
people think. But don't forget
think.
That long before he was a political, favored boy, he was in prison. He was imprisoned and duly convicted of bank robbery and murder.
And he was a convicted terrorist. And they were planning on killing large numbers of people with their bombs. He never did renounce terrorism at all as a means of changing society. But the American people were never allowed to know that.
So, Stanley, let me express something to you right at this point. We've portrayed a fairly bleak picture, though we have successfully and cohesively defined the problem. What are we talking about? Well, you know, the sin of AIDS, HIV, has decimated Southern Africa. But, you know, the second law of thermodynamics says that everything proceeds from a more ordered to a less ordered state. But I'd like to tell you the first law of human nature. And the first law of human nature is they all tend towards sin and death because of the fall. And that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the depraved hearts of men. And there is a solution and an answer to that. And I'd like to discuss that with you further in our next half hour.
All right, fine. Well, we're going to have to take a break here. When we get back, we'll welcome your calls at 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY. One of our callers had called in and asked if Jerry Spence had represented Mrs. Marcus in her trial here, where they the trumped-up trial. And yes, Jerry Spence represented her, and Jerry Spence won that trial. And, of course, showed that the government had a totally contrived case. But, of course, that doesn't matter. They created the impression of guilt in the minds of the American people. We'll be right back here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is the time when I have to remind all of you out there in the listening audience that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we're dependent upon those of you who believe in what we're doing, who believe that you're not getting the truth from the controlled medium, and who support our effort to reach out across America. And now we're heard on 30 stations, a little more than that. We're starting a new program tomorrow morning, which will be a syndicated program. We hope we can get other stations to pull down, but we'll be starting with 6 stations, and we hope that all of you certainly will, if you have a chance, you can listen in at www.wxbh.com tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, and you can hear this on the Internet, although it'll be heard primarily in Northern California, the northern part of the West Coast in the Seattle, Washington, Idaho area, and then back in Albany, New York. But we're excited, but of course we're only able to do this because of the generosity and support of our listeners who believe in what we're doing, and we're willing to make a 6-month commitment. And of course we're working now to pick up another 17 stations. And once we've done that, we're just going to sit back and I'll let things begin to consolidate. Hopefully, these will be able to take care of themselves, provide for themselves in 6 months. But what a unique opportunity we have to bring people information that they're not going to get from ABC, CBS, and Dan Walters, pardon me, and Barbara Walters. In fact, the reason that that CBS, ABC, and NBC employed Dan Rather and Tom Brokaw and Barbara Walters is so that they will give the information that they want us to hear, not the truth. Well, Radio Liberty is going to bring a guest such as we have tonight and discussions based upon our historical experience so that you will be able to understand what's really going on and understand that there is an organized effort to create a new world order and a new world religion. And we hope that many of you will want to join the Radio Liberty family. If you're interested in helping us do what we do, why, we can be reached at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, because America is at war. Our future, our freedom, our families are under attack today. Well, Dr. Stan here, and our guest this evening is Richard Schmidt. And if you're out there in the listening audience and you have a question or comment, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or certainly 464-8295. And if you're calling from around the world, why, it's 1-831-464-8295, because our 800 number doesn't ring in Norway or the Philippines, but we can be reached at that number. It's 831-464-8295. And again, nationwide number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. So, Richard, you were going, of course, to go on and talk about the solution to our problems, which I'm sure is Jesus Christ and the renewal of the hearts of the people and turning back towards Him. But do you pick up the story from there?
Thank you, Dr. Stan. Really, the Lord has a strategic plan for opposing the very things that we've discussed. And I would propose that it's nothing less than a complete apostolic reformation of the body of Christ throughout the earth. The reason why I say that is because Christendom is in a deplorable state of decline throughout America, and nobody can put their finger on why. Yet if you look at the administrative and spiritual infrastructure of the church, what you will find is a group of men who are motivated by the same thing the world is, largely control, largely personal aggrandizement, largely personal recognition. Somewhere there is that portion of the supernatural lacking in them, which gives them a true bondservant's heart, a bondservant being one who not only served as a slave because he was due to, but when he was released, he served as a slave out of love. And we don't have love slaves leading the body of Christ today. We have pragmatic CEOs in spiritual positions. The Bible talked about that in the book of Revelation. When Jesus spoke to the church of Thyatira, he said, I love your works of service, I love your faith, your perseverance, and that you do more than you did at the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel because she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Now, we're not talking about a gender thing here. We're talking about a spirit of control, the spirit of control that operates and manipulates at the highest levels of government and economics against the Philippines, against Iran, against the free peoples of South Africa, but also operates in the church as we know it. The bond servants are being led astray by the theological institutions, by the reasoning power of men, by the natural ability of operating the way they do. They're exalted for their skills, their acumen, their abilities. But nowhere is it recognized the supernatural giftings that Jesus Christ bestowed upon the body when he went back up to heaven. And to the extent that we've ignored those, to the extent that we have marginalized them, to the extent that we have said that they have ceased in the first century with the first apostles, we suffer the deception of not having godly leadership to seriously and genuinely displace, because that's what it is. It's a principle of displacement We talked about the law of sin and death being in the negative hearts of men, but the law of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the law of sin and death. And I believe this is established on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, which is the Bible says, and built upon with the evangelists, with the teachers, with the pastors. And it clearly states in Ephesians 4 that this is all to occur until we all come to the unity of faith, till we all come to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we're hitting upon a key in this hour of what's lacking and where Jesus wants to empower and bring to light again the gifts that he has to change things as they are.
All right, and so what are those gifts?
Those gifts are the gifts of the apostolic. What is an apostle? Well, the first thing you have to recognize is what an apostle is not. He's not a controller. He's not a displacer. They're not an answer to every question. There's not a one-man show. They're not the recipient of tithes. And they're not exceptions to family priority issues. They are a delegated office and a gifting to the body. It's a job function described in the Bible that is there to equip and assist the saints of God. Now, it's no small thing that Islam, which is our greatest threat today, is led by spiritual imams. You have spiritual men dictating the holy jihad. What force do we have beyond guns and bombs to oppose this kind of religious, political, philosophical mix and come off with a viable alternative and displacement to that? I would venture to say none, that our Christianity today is largely irrelevant to opposing this type of lie, deception, and displacing opposition in the earth. And yet these people will lie low throughout the earth until they come to majority power, and then you will see the justified murder, the justified terrorism, and the justified oppression of people all the way to the depths of what we've learned occurred in Afghanistan in that vacuum. And so the world grows darker and darker by these spiritual vacuums that we see with deceptions such as Islam. And this cries out all the more for the true leadership, spiritually and godly based, to come to the forefront. Men who operate not by personal aggrandizement, men who operate not by absence of peace, absence of conflict as the definition of peace, but men such as our founding fathers who were men of principle. I believe that there was apostolic anointing right in the founding fathers of the United States of America. Men who gave up their livelihoods, their homes, their families, their reputation, and everything they held dear for a higher principle, for self-evident truth, for an iteration of what they believed was the will of God. And I think that these type of attitudes, this type of spiritual dynamic is coming back into a group of leaders in the earth today, that they will come to the forefront and they will serve the Most High God. There will be miracles, wonders, and signs that follow the authentication to authenticate their ministries and to lead and to bring the world to a place where those that should be saved shall be saved, and then the end shall come.
Well, I think that, of course, the important thing really is that we return to the Word of God, and not the sort of the warm, fuzzy Christianity that has been preached in America for the last 50 years. Really, at one time, we had a great awakening. It was in the 1740s, and we had another awakening in those years preceding the Great Civil War between 1861 and 1865. Well, if we don't have a spiritual awakening again, if the people do not return to the Lord, there is certainly no hope for the preservation of this country. I'm firmly convinced of that. We will not solve America politically with politics,
no.
Although we have to be involved.
Yes.
we will not solve this simply by trying to change the culture or change the educational system, although we should certainly try to change the educational system.
Yes, that will be enough.
But these will be the benefits of man returning to God. And until such time as we have ministers who are willing to preach the gospel as it was preached at the time of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he talked about heaven.
Absolutely.
And yet, of course, we don't even talk about hell today. And I heard one of our leading ministers say, you know, we used to talk about hell and sin and damnation 50 years ago, but that doesn't sell well now. Well, who cares how it sells? If ministers are called to preach the truth, not what sells or what's popular.
Dr. Stan, I propose that these men are deeply deceived. They are, quote and unquote, taught and led astray so that they commit acts of morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What they're doing is they're consuming the wealth of the church for their own consumption. Acts of morality can be spiritual adultery as well as physical or societal. And I confess to you that, sad to say, our own body of Christ experiences a rate of divorce and a rate of adultery quite similar to that of the world, so it even applies here in the natural. But the good news is, I see it in the wind, I smell it in the air, and I sense it in my heart of hearts that there are Davids that are out on the back shepherding fields, that are tending the flock and are worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, and seeing his face and beholding his glory. And these men who are at heart warriors are coming to the forefront, and they're saying about this one world system. They're saying about the political conspiracies. They're saying about the religious controllers. They're saying about the one world apostate council of churches and so forth. They're saying, who are these uncircumcised, unordained people that they should defy the living God? And they will come forth, and the Lord will bear his holy arm through them, and he will bring about a standard in the earth that everyone will know there is a God in heaven, that the opinions of men don't count for anything, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, and he has men who serve him not for their own benefit and not for their own, and they serve at their loss is what they do. But nevertheless, they will serve and bring forth a standard in the earth that everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Well, you know, God works in strange ways, and God's ways are not our ways. But as I look and see what's going on today, and as I see everybody's concerned by all the things happening in the Tyco and Global Crossing and Enron and Xerox and down the line, but this may very well precede a severe financial crisis in America with many, many people deeply hurt. In fact, many people may lose everything they have. But maybe it's going to take something like that. In fact, I am firmly convinced it's going to take something like that to bring people back to the Lord. I think that there are going to be some many more terrorist attacks in America, because we're doing everything we can to antagonize the Muslims throughout the world. And they've actually put their people in this country. They've been here for years. We're reading a book now that was written back in 1993. By Joseph Batansky. It's called A Target the West. Now, this man is the chairman of the Congressional Task Force on Terrorism and Unconventional Warfare. And in the mid-1980s, the Iranians and the international terrorist leaders began to send people to America for this final conflict so that these people in sleeper cells would fit into the community and then marry and then have children, you know, and they'd just look like anybody else. But they're here to disrupt and destroy America. But correct. As long as things are good, nobody's going to be concerned. What we're going to have is a wake-up call. And, of course, people are either going to do one of two things. They're going to look to government to solve the problem, or they're going to look to our Lord. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would. And you know, there's more than just the apostles coming, because you'd have to admit, if you put a pulse beat to Christianity, you know that there is an emerging prophetic voice that's coming into America. And that those prophets are actually announcing the coming of the apostolic. And it's a, you know, it's not a foundation built on the apostles with Jesus Christ as a cornerstone. It's a foundation built on apostles and prophets. And what you have is a two-pronged attack here by the Lord himself. The apostolic is more likened to an Old Testament king. They only have three functions: defend the kingdom, advance the kingdom, and steward the wealth of the kingdom. Those were the three things they did. If we had men that would focus on that and do that well, they'd be farther down the road. Whereas the prophetic was always the one who kept his ear closer to God. And for every David, you have a Nathan. You have a man who gets in his face and says, yeah, you're the king, but you're still just a man, and you're capable of being deceived because you are the man that murdered. You are the man that committed adultery. And this balance here doesn't negate or lessen the rulership or the leadership of David, but it brings it back into spiritual perspective that he himself cannot be deceived by his own flesh. And this is what I see today. I see apostles and prophets coming on the scene, sounding the clarion call. Will everyone listen? No. They're too numbed. They're too distracted. They're too lost. We're the only nation in the world that probably produced 10 to 15 additional millionaires out of our own tragedy just on the sale of American flags.
Well, let's go to Richard calling in from Miami. Richard, did you have a question or comment?
I have a comment, Dr. Stan. I agree with Richard 100%. The church in America is being led by pastors and teachers, and we have discarded the office of apostles and prophets, and that is not a biblical pattern that what we have here in the United States. I mean, we use the modus operandi of the world. I mean, oh, you have to go to a seminary, which a lot of them teach heresy, and then, oh, okay, then you get your credentials. But, I mean, in biblical times, your credentials were, well, how many miracles has God done through you?
Correct.
How many people have you brought to the Lord? And that's it. I mean, we have to follow whatever's in the Word. I mean,
amen to that. And of course, when they tell you, well, you know, you can believe the Word of God, but of course you got to be able to read it in Greek or Latin or Hebrew or, you know, Aramaic. Of course, that's only those who can really read it, like I can read it, and can really understand. So,
not true.
Of course it's not true, but this is exactly what the Catholic Church did for years. But unfortunately, we have Protestant ministers who are doing exactly the same thing. Only people like me can really understand that. But we want you to read the Bible, the Word of God. And I say a pox on you. Anyway, thanks so much for calling, Richard.
Thank you, Richard.
Bye-bye. Okay, fine. Well, of course, I believe we should read the Word of God. And
well,
I believe we can interpret the Word of God.
Every man
With the help of the Holy Spirit. And anybody who tells you, you are incapable of doing it, follow me. Well, I seriously wonder what the motivations are. Go ahead.
Let me tell you one brief illustration of how this process works. In the New Testament, there's a man by the name of Joseph of Cyprus. And at the time when the revival of the church was hitting Jerusalem, it said that he owned a tract of land and he sold it. This man was a conglomerate farmer. And he sold that tract of land and he brought the proceeds to the feet of the apostles. Now here we have a Levite businessman who first is repenting because he's of the priesthood and not supposed to be earning by sowing and reaping. He sells what is equivalent to a multi-million dollar piece of land, and he is a multi-million dollar businessman, seasoned administrator, and employer of many families, takes that money and respectfully puts it at the feet of spiritual leadership who in the natural have no more qualifications than how to fish the Galilee. He did that by faith, Dr. Stan, and that man was Barnabas. And Barnabas, you will note later on in the scripture, had the interesting distinction of being the one. Remember when Jesus said, if you can't be trusted with money, how will you ever be trusted with true riches? Well, we're so distracted by the riches of this world, we fail to realize what Barnabas did, that as he went up to Antioch, he discovered there a true and genuine move of God. He had eyes wide open to see the value of what God was doing in that instance. He also happened to be the man who encouraged, endorsed, and brought to the forefront our own Apostle Paul. He went and got him in Tarsus and said, Paul, come here. I've got something you need to see. I think you could be a big help here. And the Bible records in the book of Acts that it was from that location that the businessman Barnabas, who forsook his natural riches of the world, was the first named apostle to go out after the original 12 and Matthias, because there were teachers and prophets together in Antioch. They prayed and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." Thus the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, went out into the world to preach the gospel, to plant churches. And there you have an idea that I think we're challenging listeners right now, Dr. Stan. Some who are in the ministry, you don't need to be there. Get out of the ministry, get into business. You're an excellent businessman, go for it. Some of you in business have true spiritual insight and a call from the Lord. I recommend that every one of you forsake your business and get into the ministry and do what God's called you to do and see His wonderful provision in your life.
Well, I just hope and pray that people will do that. I think that we are entering the most uncertain times of my lifetime. And as I read and see what's happening throughout the world, certainly Brazil is on the edge of financial collapse. They are paying 20% interest on 2-month bonds, and they just don't know whether they're going to be able to continue, getting anybody to lend them any money. And of course, Brazil and Argentina, so many of the countries in South America are simply on the edge of total collapse. Even Japan, which was beginning to look up a little bit, now that Americans are cutting back on their purses, Japan's economy is going back into real problems. Even in China today, they're having financial problems. And so the whole financial structure of the world is beginning to shake. And if anybody thinks this is not going to be carried over in America, why, they're sadly mistaken, in my opinion. But this may very well be God's wake-up call, and I believe. And the only time that the affluent, the comfortable people of America are going to begin to look for real answers is when they lose their material prosperity and they have no other place to go than to our Lord.
Sadly, that's true. The Bible encourages us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But many will have to suffer deeply before they'll ever come to a place of repentance. And I would just like to encourage everyone who thinks we're portraying a bleak future. We are not. I assure you that the entire world is but a stage orchestrated by the loving God of heaven and earth who created it. And I believe that the economic times, the philosophical and political despotism that we experience are nothing but a black velvet backdrop upon which the jewels of God will begin to shine in every facet in these last days. And we will see the true purposes of God come forth through His men and women who will rise up to the occasion and strike out to the eternal destiny of humanity that we're intended to fellowship and love with God for all eternity. That's what we were made for, Dr. Stan.
Amen to that. As my wife always says, everybody's going to live throughout all eternity. The only question is, where are they going to live?
Right, with or without God.
Amen to that. And so I think that that's the question we would ask our listeners this evening. Do you believe that the soul is eternal? If it is eternal, are you sure that when you stand before the gates of the kingdom of God, that you'll know the right answers when the question is asked you? I mean, why should you be admitted? And
Right. We
hope that every person listening to our programs will know the answer. And, of course, the answer is very simple, because Christ died for my sins.
Exactly. What do you say about Jesus? It won't be a question of sin or good works. It will only be, what do you say about Jesus? If you are not absolutely sure tonight that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, lay down on your pillow and in the quietness before you go to sleep, say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead as an evidence of God's testimony. And Lord, I ask you to come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, be the Lord of my life, and I'll serve you the rest of my days." The Bible says if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth those words, you shall be saved. And it's just exactly that simple.
It certainly is, and it's... you don't have to have a minister to do it. It's nice if you do, but you can certainly do that on your own and just acknowledge that you want Jesus to become the Lord of your life. Well, Jerry's been a fascinating, pardon me, I mean Richard, it's been a fascinating, fascinating time. Do you have any parting thoughts for our listeners tonight? We're just about out of time.
I would, sir. I'd like to challenge people in two regards in a very practical application of what we've spoken about. Number one, I'm still engaged in the nations of the earth. I'm exercising a thesis I call Islamic displacement. It's really nothing more than sharing the love and the practical administration of the gospel throughout the earth. Tanzania, we're working up in Pakistan. We work with a group in Spain, Morocco, Southern Africa, over in Ghana, China, Vietnam. I'm getting ready to start doing some things in Vietnam. Any practical help would be greatly beneficial. But more importantly, Dr. Stan, I need prayer. I need a prayer network, folks, that will stand and say, Rick, we will pray for you. You let us be aware of where you're going and what you're doing, and we will storm the gates of hell and beseech the heaven's gates on your behalf. I need that prayer. I have a website, aboutmyfathersbusiness.org. It's under construction now, but I can be reached at a very simple address. It's simply Rick S., R-I-C-K-S, at treefeeders, T-R-E-E-F-E-E-D-E-R-S, treefeeders.com. If anybody will contact me, I will clearly respond to them. I'll get back to them. I just am so grateful for everybody in the body of Christ who helps and works. And I just thank everyone for listening and even considering these, what are radical thoughts tonight. And thank you, Dr. Stan, very much for this time together that we've had.
Well, I've enjoyed it. Thank you very much, Richard. And we'll look forward to talking to you again on some of our other programs. Good night. God
Good
bless
night.
You. Okay, fine. Well, I hope you enjoyed our program this evening. And I think we've had two excellent, excellent programs. So this is the time when we ask you, of course, to pray for America, to pray for our ministers, because they need to be leading this battle. And, of course, we ask you to pray for our political leaders, whether you like them or not. God tells us to pray for our leaders. And who knows what prayer might do to change some of their hearts. And then we ask you, of course, to pray for revival, because if the people of America don't turn back to God, God will turn his back on this country forever. And lastly, we ask you to remember my ministry, Radio Liberty, my staff, my family, and myself. Please pray for our provision and our protection. And so until Monday, when we'll be back with you, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you.
What do you think of that?